we're coming tonight to talk about how Moses spent time on Mount Sinai. In fact, if you look there at Exodus chapter 19, verse 20, we're going to go back and pick up this scene on Mount Sinai. It says, "The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain." So Moses went up. Now, as I'm thinking about the life of Moses, he is a great example to us, a model to all of us. And when you study the life of Moses, you know, I've often said that there's a pattern to his life. There's a symmetry to his life. I told you earlier that he spent 40 years in Egypt as the grandson, adopted grandson of Pharaoh. And then he spent 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep in Midian. And at age 80, God got his attention. And then from age 80 to age 120, when he died, he was leading the children of Israel toward the promised land. So it's like three equal sections of his life. And as I think about Moses and his mountaintop experiences, he has some interesting mountaintop experiences throughout his life. And one of them is right here on Mount Sinai. He's going to spend a lot of time on top of Mount Sinai. We're going to see that tonight. And this is a period of his life where he receives the law. And so this is what I call the mountain of the law. He receives God's statutes and commandments. And this is where he relates to God as a rule maker, somebody that says this is right and this is wrong, as a moral judge. And of course, as we just introduced in the session last week, we're most familiar with those 10 laws that God gave to Moses. In fact, you might remember a few years ago I taught you a little song so you could memorize the 10 commandments. And by the way, I still use that sometimes too to find out, you know, this is number 7, this is number 8. And if you know it, you can sing along with me. It goes like this. It says, number 1, we've just begun. God should be first in our life. Number 2's the idol rule. Those graven images aren't nice. Number 3, God's name should be never spoken in jest. Number 4, the Sabbath's for our worship and our rest. Number 5, we all should strive to honor father and mother. Number 6, don't get your kicks from killing one another. Number 7, life is heaven when you're true to your mate. Number 8, don't steal and break this rule for goodness sake. Boom, boom, boom. Number 9, don't be the kind who goes around telling lies. Number 10, don't covet when you see your neighbor's house or wives. That's the list, and God insists we stay away from these sins. That is why he gave to us the perfect 10. So I still use that little song to help me remember. All right, what's number 6? Okay, yeah, you know what's number 7? Those 10 commandments really provide the foundation for our morality. I mean, if you go to the Supreme Court building of the United States of America, you're going to see Moses standing there with the two tablets of the law. So this is really where we're going to be talking for tonight's session, as he's there on Mount Sinai and what happens. But before we get into that, I want to talk about a couple of other mountaintop experiences that Moses had. There was another mountaintop experience that Moses had, and the name of this mountain was Mount Pisgah. And I want you to just hold your hand right there in Exodus 19 and go all the way to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Would you do that quickly? The end of Deuteronomy. Right before the book of Joshua, and the very last section of Deuteronomy 34, we find Moses on another mountain. They just go all the way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right before Joshua, Judges, the very end of Deuteronomy. This is kind of the end of the physical life of Moses. And it says, then, this is 34:1 of Deuteronomy. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There, the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea. Now, that's the Mediterranean. And then just skip down a little bit there. Down in the end of verse 4, God says, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it, Moses, with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him, meaning God buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is, and that's still true. So here's what I call Moses' second mountaintop experience. And in this experience, he doesn't see the law. He sees the land. God says, there it is, Moses. And by the way, we pretty much know where Mount Pisgah is, kind of across from Jericho in what would be called Jordan today. And this had to be a supernatural panorama, because there's no place physically located where you can see from Dan to Beersheba, Ephraim, Manasseh, all the way to the Mediterranean. There's no place down there where you can see that. So it's like God sort of, boom, gave Moses a vision. And you know, it's pretty interesting to think that Moses came to the end of his life, 120 years of living, and basically his one main goal in life was to enter the promised land, and he never did. Why? Well, we're going to see a little bit later that he just lost his temper and just, you know, got up mad and struck the rock differently than God had commanded him to do. And so, you know, Moses died. God buried him. And you may think, well, that's kind of the end of Moses' life. Well, the good news is that he had one more mountaintop experience. And you don't have to turn to this, but I'll tell you about it. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 17. And this was the Mount of Transfiguration. Because during the ministry of Jesus, he took Peter, James, and John up to a tall mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And then there were two people that appeared there talking to Jesus. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. And so Moses, somebody has said, you know, he finally got to enter the promised land there standing with the Lord. And so if this is the mountain of the law, Sinai, and that's where we are, and this is going to be the mountain where he sees the land, but he doesn't enter in. This is what we call the mountain of the Lord. Because he finally understands, all right, it's not about territory. It's not about acreage. It's not about property. It's about Jesus. Now, I wanted to point out these three mountaintop experiences of Moses because, in a way, this is sort of a progression that a lot of people have in the Christian life. Think about it. When a lot of people first sort of enter the Christian life, they just think it's a bunch of rules, right? A bunch of laws. You know, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven when I die? You know? It's do this, don't do that. Thou shalt not. That's what the Christian life is, a bunch of rules. And then, you know, maybe you get beyond that a little bit and then you think, you know, actually, you know, there's more to the Christian life than just a bunch of rules, because you know what? One day when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. And they start thinking about, well, all right, going to heaven, seeing the promised land. But then, you know, if that's where you stay in the Christian life, you're really missing out on it. Because you see, the Christian life is not about a bunch of rules. And the Christian life is not about just going to heaven when you die. I mean, folks, if all there was to the Christian life was going to heaven when you die, the best thing we could do is, as soon as somebody gets saved, just kill them. There you go. Nothing else, just going to heaven. There you go. No. The point of the Christian life is what Moses experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the Lord. He talked to the Lord. And so I want to remind you tonight that of those three mountaintop experiences, Moses' ultimate one was where he was there and he saw the Lord. And so where are you in your Christian life? Which mountaintop are you on? Is it still a bunch of rules? Or is it just all about pie in the sky by and by? Or is it, I want to know the Lord and the power of his resurrection? Okay? Those are what I call the mountaintop experiences of Moses. Now, let's go back to chapter 24, verse 3. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Now, I mentioned last week that we are following a chronology, a narrative of the life of Moses. And so we're not going to just pause and stop at every word that God gives to Moses, because much of what happens in Exodus chapter 20 and following are just a bunch of rules and laws that God gives to Moses. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments in the beginning of chapter 20 is the one we're familiar with, but then God gives many, many, many more rules and regulations and laws to Moses, and that's what most of this section is. But there are some times in between Moses' trips up to Mount Sinai when God gives him some more directions, and is not a law. It's actually part of the timeline of Moses. So let's pick up here with Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Now, he's already been up to the mountain to receive some of the law, and he's back down now. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And if you know the rest of the story, you say, yeah, right. Good intentions, folks. Moses, verse 4, then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Now, by the way, that is one of the reasons why we believe that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. Now, when we say the Pentateuch, five Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because this is the passage that talks about Moses literally writing down all these things. Now you say, well, how could Moses write Deuteronomy 34? Well, he couldn't, of course, write Deuteronomy 34, because that's about him dying and being buried. Of course, somebody else, maybe Joshua or something, wrote that down. But we believe that Moses meticulously wrote down what we have in Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. And I say that because, you know, you go to some seminaries or colleges where they study, you know, textual, they call it textual criticism. I always call it textual appreciation. I like that word better. They will tell you, well, you know, Moses didn't really write the Old Testament. Well, I tend to disagree with them, because Jesus said Moses wrote of me, and I'm going to take Jesus as the authority. So I think Moses wrote much of what we're reading here in the first five books of the Old Testament. Keep going there, verse 4. He got up early the next morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Now, this is significant because up until this point, really the only kind of official sacrifice, animal sacrifice, was the Passover lamb. But now we see God is going to start giving to the nation of Israel a sacrificial system. And this is sort of the beginning of it. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, which is the scroll of the law, and he read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." And again, I have to say, you know, there you go, folks, great intentions, but we know otherwise from reading the rest of the Old Testament. This is important. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." Now, what's significant about this is that for the first time, we read the term the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. Now, the word covenant is a very important word in the Bible. And there's a lot of synonyms we could use. It's an agreement. It's almost like a contract. It's a promise that is made, and God is one of the parties. Now, God may be witnessing a covenant between two people, as in the marriage covenant, or God may be one of the partners in the covenant, like God made a covenant with Abraham. And so in the sense that God was one of the partners. And here, Moses is using the blood sacrifice from animals to seal the blood, the covenant, the old covenant. Now, look at verse 12 for a moment. Chapter 24, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands. I've written their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide. Now, we're already learning that Joshua is going to play a big, important role, and he's kind of like the right-hand man. And Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. Now, this is not his first trip up there. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. I mentioned last week this is one of those theophanies, a visible appearance of God. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's important, isn't it? 40 days and 40 nights. Because we're already beginning to see the completion of the old covenant with the bringing of the new covenant in Jesus. Because the Bible says in the book of John, in the first chapter, it says, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And Moses was up on Mount Sinai for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. How long did Jesus go into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil as he began his ministry? 40 days and 40 nights. That was no accident. You see, Jesus was coming to institute a new deal, a new agreement, a new promise, a new covenant. In fact, let's talk a little bit about the blood covenant. And in order to understand the whole meaning of this blood covenant, we really have to go to the book of Hebrews. And so I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to start reading in verse 15. And suddenly what Moses did back there in Exodus 24 is going to make a little more sense when you read it now in the New Testament. And of course, you know, we don't have to read it, but you remember that in Luke 22, verse 20, at what we call the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is for the new covenant in my blood, which is given for the forgiveness of sins." Now, we all know that. And he's playing on exactly what Moses did. So have you found Hebrews there in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 9. This is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible when it comes to understanding the meaning of a blood covenant. All right, are you there? Chapter 9, verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he," that is Jesus, "has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Now, in other words, he says the only thing that happened to people under the first covenant is they died. Because the first covenant said, "The soul that sins, it shall surely die." And Jesus came to institute a new one. Keep reading verse 16. "In the case of a will," now we all understand a little bit about will and testament. You know, most of you have a will, right? Okay, you should have one. Everybody should. "In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living." Now that makes sense. I mean, you don't need a lawyer to explain that to you. "This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll and all the people. Now, we just read that, didn't we? We just read that in Exodus 24. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. Now, just skip down to verse 24. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, what Moses is going to receive from God on Mount Sinai, one of the main things he's going to receive are the plans for a tabernacle, which would be like a portable temple. And then later, that same plan would be used to build Solomon's temple. But you know, all along, that was only modeled after the real one in heaven. And that's what Hebrews is saying, verse 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then you're going to recognize these next few verses because it says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, that's what he did the first time, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is the problem with the old covenant is that it required blood. In fact, I stopped too soon in Hebrews 9. Go back up to verse 21 and 22. I meant to include those two. Excuse me. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. And then here's the key verse, verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is the message of God all the way from the Old Testament through the end of the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And see, this old covenant was instituted by a temple system, a tabernacle system, where a priest on behalf of the people would take the blood of these animals and go in once a year, Yom Kippur, you know, sprinkle the blood there on the in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant there. And it was just a representation. And he had to keep doing that over and over and over every year, over and over again. And the Bible says when Jesus came, that ended it. Because all he did was he came and died once for all. And so no longer do we have to make blood sacrifices. By the way, there is a place in Jerusalem. And some of you have been there with me. Because if you've been to Israel with me, sometimes we have visited this place. It's called the Temple Institute. It's operated by very Orthodox Jews. Some say Messianic Jews, but they wouldn't say that. It's kind of interesting. A lot of Messianic Jews don't even claim to be Messianic Jews. They just say they're just completed Jews. That's what they call themselves. But this is an organization in Jerusalem that has been committed for the last 15 years to provide the implements, the instruments for the third temple. And they talk about the third temple as if it's a done deal. Now, when we say third temple, you remember first temple was Solomon's temple. That was the first temple. I talked about this a few weeks ago in the Old Testament series. And then it was torn down in 587 BC, and then Zerubbabel came along and rebuilt it, and then Herod the Great renovated it. And that was the second temple. And it was destroyed in 70 AD. So this group of Jews in Jerusalem, they believe with all their heart that the third temple will be built. And so they're already they have already manufactured according to the exact details in Exodus. All of the instruments, all of the implements, all of the things that go into the temple to operate the temple. And it's kind of interesting, if there are any of you who are, you know, Aggies here, you know, the Old Testament required that they had to have the ashes of a red heifer. And, you know, it's hard to get a heifer that's totally red. But guess what? The engineers at A&M bioengineered a totally red heifer for the Jews in Israel. That's true. Because you had these rabbis going over. I can just picture this because they're so legalistic. I can just picture these rabbis with magnifying glasses looking at every square inch of a heifer. Oh, there's a white hair. That one's no good. And so they really have, you can go in this Temple Institute and they have a picture of this red heifer. And it says, thanks to Texas A&M University for bioengineering. That's how serious they are about building this third temple. Now, why is that important to us? Well, it has nothing to do with the sacrifice for sins, because that system is no longer needed. It's no longer important. It no longer works. But what do we know about the return of Jesus? We do know that the Bible says that before Jesus returns and, you know, at the Battle of Jerusalem, it says that the Antichrist is going to set himself up on the wing of the temple and declare himself to be God. So we know that there's going to be either a third temple, or the word wing of the temple could be an annex of the temple. Now, those of you who know what's happening in Jerusalem, you know that right now on Temple Mount is this big golden dome of the rock, third holiest site in Islam. And so they say, well, how in the world could they ever even build a temple there without just blowing up the Dome of the Rock, which would bring down the wrath of millions of Muslims on Jerusalem? Well, most of you who've been to Jerusalem with me know that the level of the city of Jerusalem today is about 40 feet above where the level of the city was during the time of Jesus. And guess who controls all of the territory underneath the Temple Mount? You got it, the Israelis. And so some have suggested, and I don't know whether they're right or wrong, but some have suggested that that's where the third temple could be built underneath the area of the Temple Mount today. So who knows? We don't know. All I'm saying is that these people are saying there's going to be a third temple, and they're ready to reinstitute all of the animal sacrifice. By the way, think about this. Some have even said, and I'm just telling you what I've read, and I can't say I believe this. Some have said that they have even reinstituted animal sacrifice privately, secretly. Because you got to remember, all of this sacrifice in the Old Testament, it was all done by the priest. It wasn't for the people. It wasn't like you'd come and sit down and watch them kill a cow and sing a few hymns. I mean, you know, you just delivered the sacrifices, and the priest would go in there and, you know, do the sacrificial system. Someone has suggested, could you imagine the outcry from PETA and all these other animal rights groups if all of a sudden these animals were being killed, you know? And so it could be that it's already being done secretly and silently, and we don't know. All I'm saying is that all of this about the blood covenant that Moses instituted thousands of years ago was fulfilled by Jesus. Okay, let's go back to Exodus. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 31, verse 16. Because before we finish tonight, I want to show you one important detail about the Ten Commandments. One important detail about the Old Testament law. So now we're going to Exodus chapter 31, verse 16. Now, people say, Pastor, are we supposed to keep the Old Testament law? And we say, well, of course we know that all of the ceremonial laws and the festivals and things like that, we're no longer under those laws. But, hey, Pastor, aren't we supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? Because they're all pretty good, aren't they? I mean, no other gods, yeah. No graven images, yeah. Don't profane the name of the Lord, yeah. And you still got to honor your parents, and please don't commit adultery, don't lie, aren't all of those still in effect? Well, yes and no. And if you've read my book, 10 Requirements for America's Survival, I have a whole chapter on this. The only one of the Ten Commandments that we are no longer under is the law of the Sabbath. And, you know, there's still a lot of people today that say, you know, you Baptists and all you Christians that don't worship from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday, you're disobeying the law of God. Well, look at Exodus chapter 31, verse 16. Here's a little commentary that Moses gives to the Sabbath law. It says, the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. God says it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. Now, that's not God saying, I wanted everybody to do it. Of all the Ten Commandments, this is the only one that God sets aside and says, this is for the Israelites only. And this is a mark of the covenant between me and the Israelites forever, because it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. Okay, now we're coming to the end of his 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 18, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Say, Pastor, well, I want to get back to this Sabbath thing. You know, how do you know for sure that the Sabbath is included in all of those ceremonial laws? Like, you know, don't cook a goat in its mother's milk. That's the basis of all the kosher kitchens in Israel today. Now, in other words, that's why they never serve meat and dairy products together. I mean, the food's great in Israel, and they got McDonald's everywhere, but you'd never get a cheeseburger. Seriously. I mean, and they either have a dairy meal or a meat meal. You never have the same, and they're two kitchens. Now, that's part of the old ceremonial law of God. And you and I, we can eat a cheeseburger, right? Is that okay? Yeah. We're not breaking God's law. So when you get to Colossians 2:14 and you read about how all of these handwriting of ordinances, meaning all of these ceremonial laws, it says this, that Christ took them out of the way, nailing them to the cross. And then Paul says, so don't let anybody judge you according to a Sabbath day or a new moon or a religious festival. In other words, the New Testament puts the Sabbath observance right there in all of those ceremonial observances. Paul would have never said, so don't let anybody judge you about thou shalt not murder. No, that's still against the law of God. He didn't say, don't anybody judge you about whether or not you honor your parents. No, that's still part of the moral law of God. But of all of the Ten Commandments, this is the one that God sets aside and says, this is for me and Israel for all generations. Well, here's Moses coming down the mountain with two tablets. Guess what happens next? Well, that's next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to sacrifice animals. And thank you that we don't have to obey a bunch of rules. Thank you that we can know you personally. And that's what brings about salvation. And I ask, Lord, that you would cause us to serve you and love you, not on the basis of fear, not on the basis of obligation, but on the basis of the great love that you have for us. And send us out of here tonight with your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.